Please turn now, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapter 3, and we continue this evening in our study through the book of Ezra. And as we come to Ezra, recall where we are in this book. When Ezra, chapter 1, we learn that Ezra is God's story of Exodus, a story of taking people from a dark and sinful land that they might worship Him. Taking people from a sinful land that they might worship Him. In Ezra 1, the focus is really on taking the people from the sinful land. In Ezra 2, it's the people who are taken from that land. In Ezra 3, we really finish the sentence, that they might worship Him. Ezra 3 is about leading God's people into His worship. And that's where we'll be led in our consideration this evening. We will read this text, but before we read, let us pray. Father, be with us as we come to your word. Let your Spirit come, that you would give light and understanding, and that you would indeed lead us towards your worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra 3, verses 1 through 13. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in their towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. This is indeed God's holy and inspired word. Though it may not be obvious on first glance, Ezra 3 is a passage that comes to us in the context of fear. The context of fear. Chapter 3, verse 3, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. Surrounding nations, surrounding peoples would oppress them. We'll see that in chapters 4 through 6. and the people were afraid. Now, when I think of fear, I often think of an experience of walking on a hike through Smoky Mountain National Park with my brothers and I. This was an out-and-in hike. We were walking toward a waterfall, and then you take the same route on your way back. And my brothers and I, fairly courageous folk, you could say, we were walking well ahead of our parents, very confident of what lay in front of us. And as we were walking out, some hikers were walking back in, and they announced to us that on the trail, or just off the trail, they had seen a bear. A real-life bear. Now, my brothers and I, we didn't want to give too much on, and of course, we were unconcerned about this development, so we really didn't say much, as I remember. But then in the next several minutes, so each of us suddenly found our feet shuffling and shuffling and shuffling. Without saying a word, very soon we were all almost side by side with my parents. The prospective doom that we faced in front of this bear could only be resolved somehow by the protection of my mom and dad. Fear, whether we admit it or not, causes us to do all sorts of things. Some helpful, some not so helpful. Helpful. We have fears or worries about the future of the church, our children, our society, and we fall on our knees. We pray. We cry out to God in ways we never have before. Unhelpful. We fear the future, so we ruin our present. We fear the loss of relationships, so we ruin the ones we have. Fear causes us to do all sorts of things, and you this evening could probably pause and think about what fear tends to cause you to do, or what fear is causing you to do in your presence. But do we ask the question, what is God doing through our fear? We're up to a lot of things in our fear. What is God seeking to do? Ezra chapter 3, we see God begins. It begins with their fear. By the end of the chapter, it's not fear we're talking about, but praise. Ezra chapter 3 is a movement from fear to praise. And what we want to do this evening is just walk through that movement from fear to praise and see what it is that God does in leading us toward His worship. And this evening, we'll move on that journey from fear to praise through four stages, or really four statements, that progressively reveal how God moves us from fear to praise. Four statements that reveal how God leads us from fear to praise. And the first statement is this: when we fear, God leads us to His offering. When we fear, God leads us to His offering. And this is found in verses 1 through 6. As we think about that phrase, when we fear, God leads us to His offering, I want us to begin by thinking about that word, us. Look at verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in their towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Fascinating statement. And think about that statement in light of chapter 2. What's chapter 2? The listing of the people. 122 people, sons of that person, 652 sons of that person, 74 sons of that person, and so on and so forth. And where does chapter 2 end? It ends, verse 70, the priests, the Levites, and so on, they go live in their towns. Israel lives in their towns. Chapter 2, we end in this comfortable, God establishes people in their various places and towns, counted off in their separate numbers. God knows them each in their number, 42,360. And then you come to chapter 3, verse 1, and everything turns on its head. It's almost like the census is done again. How many? One. The diversity of the church and its places, the diversity of God's people, they come together as one. Yes, God establishes us in our towns. God leads us to live well in our towns. But the worship of God is too great just to leave us there. And you'll admit the fears, the burdens of our hearts are too great that we would just stay in our towns. God sends us to our towns. This is the experience of the church every single week. Monday through Saturday, go live in your town. Live well for the Lord. We come in the Lord's Day. Here we are as one man. As one man in the place of God's presence to learn, to hear, to worship, even as a fearful people. Romans 12, verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. And as God leads us as one man to Jerusalem, what is it He leads us to? Well, we've already said it. When fear comes, when we fear, God leads us to His offering. He leads us to His offering. Look at verses 3 through 5. Scan your eyes through it over and over again. They set this altar. They set up the altar. What do? Offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. Burnt offerings morning and evening. Verse 4, offer the daily burnt offerings. Verse 5, the regular burnt offerings. The offerings at the new moon. Later on, the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering. Verse 6, they began to offer burnt offerings. It's almost a tongue twister, these few words. And you look in the Hebrew and you realize the word for burnt is just a form of the word offerings. And you realize this is saying over and over again, they offered the offered offerings. They offered the offered offerings and on and on and on. The answer to fear that's put forward right out of the gate, what do? Because they fear? They set up the altar and they make offerings. Now, if I were to ask you what are the two or three ways that you face fear, it's possible some of you wouldn't just mention offerings right out of the gate. What's going on here? Why offerings? What's the significance of offerings? Well, to get to that significance, there's another phrase or another form of a phrase that you've got to see in these verses. Verse 2, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. In verse 4, they keep the feast of booths, as it is written. The burnt offerings are by number, according to the rule. And on it goes, as it is written, according to the rule. That which is given by the law of Moses. You see, what's happening in leading the people to the offering is they're being led to the Word of God. They're being led to what has been written. And most particularly in these verses, they are being led to the law, the covenants given to Moses. Moses is emphasized right there, verse 2, the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, why is it significant that the people would be led back to the covenant given to Moses? We've already said Ezra's the story of Exodus, being drawn out of a dark land. What happened with Moses and the people? They were drawn out of Egypt, and what happens on the other side? They come to Sinai, and they receive the covenant. They receive God's law. They're called to do the very things of verses 2 through 5. Now, why did they go to Babylon? Why were they sent off to Babylon? They broke the covenant. They broke this covenant. They were led in Exodus. The covenant was given. They broke it. God sends them to Babylon. Here we go again. Second Exodus. What do we see the people doing? Let's keep the covenant that's given to people who receive the Exodus of the Lord. That's what's taking place here. They're being renewed in that covenant, being renewed and going back to the Word of God and trusting this is what God would have us to do in the face of fear. And brothers and sisters, this evening, as we face fear, as we seek to advance the Church of Christ, we must know this. The answer will always be found. The answer will always be found in a return to the Scriptures. The answers will always be found in returning to the Scriptures. We fear the world, we'll dismiss the church, we come back to the Scriptures. We fear our kids will stray, we come back to the Scriptures. We trust that the Scriptures, that walking in the ways of the Word of God, this is the call He would have for us. And why? Why the Word of God above all else? Well, in Ezra 3, there are many answers to that question, why the Word of God above all else? But in Ezra 3, the answer is just this. Because the Scriptures take us to the offering. The Scriptures take us to the offering. Here are the Israelites. There are people all around them, the oppressing nations. But what should their greatest fear be? Their greatest fear is in some ways what they've already experienced. Breaking the covenants, being sent to Babylon. They knew from experience what would later be written in Hebrews 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what's fearful. Falling into God's hands, going to Babylon is fearful. And these offerings are God's antidote to that fear. Because if we do not have the sacrifice that God provides, we will fall into the hands of that living God. That's what they knew. That's what is seen here. Offerings move from fear to peace with God. Offerings move from fear to cleansing from sin. That's what the offerings are about. Peace with God being established in Israel. And we know that when we're sent back to those scriptures, when we're sent back to what God was telling Moses, at the very same time we're being sent forward. We're being sent forward. What do we mean by that? Hebrews chapter 10, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Same chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What's our offering? It's repeated over and over again in Hebrews. Our offering is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The offering of Jesus Christ is that first and greatest antidote to fear. Fear of the peoples of the lands. We come to the altar. We come to the offering. The offering of Christ. Now, as we hear this, it still sounds strange in our ears. And trust me, it still would sound strange in the world's ears. The offering of someone on a cross a few thousand years ago, an antidote to fear, what do we mean? The world tends not to look outside to the answer to our fear, but inside. Self-help guru Richard Cronick gives this advice if you're facing fear. He has this to say, many suggestions, but here's one that stands out. His suggestion is this: get a power rock. Get a power rock. Go outside, wander around until you find a rock or crystal that you like and is small enough to keep in your pocket. In the morning, afternoon, and before sleeping, hold the rock for about a minute. While you do, imagine that the rock is emanating enormous strength, power, and courage, and filling your entire being with radiant power. Carry the rock with you and turn to it as needed. The rock itself may not have any inherent power, but you imbue it with great power. That's the world's suggestion. If you don't go to the cross, you can try that and report to us how it works. Go get a rock, and there you'll find the answer to your fears. And the Christian looks at that and chuckles. Why? Because you know and I know that I'm far more helpless than that. I'm far more helpless than looking at a crystal or looking at something inside of me to give me strength. You know and I know that I need the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture takes us to the cross for our fear. And maybe as you come this evening and you're full of fear, you're full of trepidation, frightened of what's to come, and maybe it's this: you've never come to the offering. You've never come and seen Jesus Christ lifted up on that cross, declaring it is finished. I've paid it in full. You do not need to be afraid. And you tonight even can come to that offering. Come to the offering of Christ. And as you come, here's the word. Hebrews chapter 13, after that discussion of offering is finished in Hebrews, quoting Psalm 118, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can the peoples of the lands do to me when I have the offering at the altar? What can man, what can mortal man do to me when the Lord of offering, the Lord Jesus Christ, is my Savior? What can they do? They have nothing against us because we have peace, not necessarily with all around us, but we have the peace with God that we need. When fear comes, we go to the offering." Now, for some of us, that might be enough. We say, that's good, that's powerful, I'm okay from here. But verse 6, the end of verse 6, ought to just hit you right in the face as you begin to think that way. "The foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid." to come to this offering and just leave, for the story to end at verse 5 would be a bit of a weak finish for a people called to build the house of the Lord. And so we progress to our second statement here. When we see the offering, we commit to build. When we fear, we come to the offering. When we see the offering, we commit to build. This is found in verses 6 and 7. Verse 7, really, they give money to the masons, the carpenters, food and drink, and so on and so forth. The people, what do? They see that that foundation hasn't been laid. They were called, chapter 1, verse 5, to go build. They see the foundation not laid. They go to work. And this is the people's response here. But God is up to something even in verse 7. And what God is up to is he's leading the people through a re-experience of Israel's history. That's a mouthful. God is leading the people through a re-experience of Israel's history. What do we mean by that? 1 Kings verse, chapter 5, 2 Chronicles 2, Solomon is building the temple. What does Solomon do? He goes to the Sidonians, goes to the Tyrians, he brings trees from Lebanon, he goes through Joppa, and so on and so forth. Verse 7 here is almost a word-for-word or an action-by-action repeat of what happened in Solomon's day, in the building of the temple. And just see how this theme continues through Ezra. Chapter 1, Exodus. Chapter 3, go back to the law of Moses. Chapter 3, carrying on. Go back to what Solomon did at the temple. Now, why is that significant? Because what God is doing here, the grace of God here, is how he works in history. And it presses to your own commitment to continue to build. How? Because when you commit to build, when you commit to giving yourself to God's church, you walk in the footsteps of God's history. All the way back to Israel, your building, your giving yourself to God's church is not just a new thing come up with in the 21st century. We're continuing to labor. We're building, as it were, in the same temple, the same people of God that God has always led us in. In every era, grace leads us to the offering, and then grace leads us to committing to build in the temple of God. And for them, it's money. They give money to the masons. They carry on. They carry on in leading forward in the building of the temple by giving this money and initiating the project. And for us, we just have to ask, how is it that God, as we see the grace, we see the offering, how is it that God would lead us to build? Are you committed to building in the temple of God, the church of Jesus Christ? It's a repeated theme throughout Ezra. Are you committed to building in the temple of God, the church of Jesus Christ? We've seen the offering. We're led ultimately to building. And that's a theological question. Do we believe in the God's church? Do we believe in God's power? Do we believe in what he's doing? But it's also a practical question, and it's going to be a practical question for all of us. And verse 7 is about commitment to build in the church of Christ, and it's also about masonry, carpentry, culinary arts, boating, public policy as they deal with Cyrus, king of Persia. It's a very practical verse. And we ought to expect for us that the commitment to build that comes from seeing God's offering is going to lead us in very practical, real-life ways as well. This week in the church, the floodgates opened. Water came through, a pipe burst, water filling in the kitchen just over there. And the wonderful thing we saw happening is almost within a moment's notice, a deacon was over here to address the situation. The next day, a deacon, another member here to address the situation and fix the problem. And what you need to realize is that the ladies' tea, perhaps quite seriously, would not have happened without these committed to build. And who knows what our own experience today would be without those laboring, committed in practical ways to serve in the church. And many of you are exactly there right now. If God would call me to serve in his church, I'll be there. And Ezra 3, verse 7 is saying that's exactly what God's always done in history. Carry on. Let verse 7 ask you the question, are you committed to building in the church? And it may be actually that the commitment of verse 7 is very similar to what God would call you to do. Yes, to give to God's work intentionally and faithfully, to say, you know, because I have seen God's grace at the cross, I will give to God's church in a way that trusts He will use those funds for building His temple. 2 Corinthians 8, this is Paul's logic. Jesus gave Himself as an offering. Bring your own gifts as well. When we fear, we return to the offering. When we see the offering, we commit to build. But the story doesn't end at verse 7. Third, when we build, God renews His praise. When we build, God renews His praise. Verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 and 9, the building begins. We see these names rise up. These are names coming from chapter 2. Zerubbabel and Jeshua. If you look at chapter 2, verse 2, they're the first two names mentioned leading the people back out of exile. These are the leaders that God has called to bring about what He hopes and seeks to accomplish in Jerusalem. And what a fascinating phrase there, verse 8. What do? They make a beginning. They make the beginning. This is the leader's job, to make the beginning, to initiate the effort. The laws of physics, it always takes greater energy to start something. This is what the leaders in God's church, they lead the way. They make the beginning. They build. And what happens? Verse 10, it leads to the laying of the foundation of the temple. The builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. They make a beginning and it leads to a foundation. Now again, we have to see that laying a foundation of a building, at least in the world's eyes, is a small accomplishment. If the property next door ever lays one foundation on one of those houses they hope to build, it's doubtful there's going to be a citywide celebration. It's just foundation. Or is it? Or is it just a foundation? You see, when the builders laid the foundation of the Lord, it's not even the conclusion of a sentence. The foundation of the Lord is leading us in a direction. The priests in their vestments, the Levites, the sons of Asaph with cymbals, praise the Lord. What is happening here, the laying of the foundation, it's not just about a building project. It's about God renewing His praise at His temple. The laying of the foundation, God renews His praise. And I wonder if at this point, if you can predict what's going to take place as God renews His praise. Exodus, Moses, Solomon. Is it possible here that God would lead the people in a re-experiencing of Israel's history to walk in the footsteps of those who have gone before them? Verse 10 again, you have the priests, the sons of Asaph, David's songwriters. What do? They praise the Lord according to the directions of David. We've seen Solomon, now we see the experience of David. 1 Chronicles 16, when the ark comes up to Jerusalem, what happens? David directs the worship. Asaph's family leads in the worship. They praise the Lord, and the psalm they sing ends with these words: give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. This worship here at the foundation of the temple walks right in the footsteps of what God had done before in David. Now, why is that important to see? Why do we need to see that this is God leading His people through their history again, if you will? It's this. Ezra 3 is not an impromptu psalm sing at the foundation stones of the temple. You know, wouldn't it be fun to get the trumpets out and sing some psalms over there by those stones that we laid? That might be fun, but that's not what God's doing here. God is renewing His worship. He is renewing His worship. There was glory, there was worship, there was God's power in the previous generation. The people sent off to Babylon, and now they've returned, and the praise of God sounds again. This is what God does in every generation as He renews our hearts and leads us to see Him. We see the offering. What does God do? He leads us to sing the songs of the past as songs of the future. Songs of hope, songs of expectation. This is what we ought to be expecting God to do among us. We're thinking of the future. We're thinking about what the Lord would do in this place, in this church, in this generation. As we pray, as we build, as we labor, what will it be? Worship renewed. People in darkness brought to light to worship. Our own hearts strengthened that when we sing the songs of praise, we're full of thanks. We're full of hope. Worship renewed in us. He's done it in us, and He'll continue to do it in us. And this is the joy. This is the joy of singing the Psalms. Quite literally, we can sing the same Psalms that David sang and that the people in Ezra's day sang. We'll do it in a few minutes. Psalm 106, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures. When we commit to build, when we are serving, when you and I are found serving in the church of Christ, the promise is this: God's praise will sound. God renews His praise. When we fear, God leads us to His offering. When we see the offering, we commit to build. When we build, God renews His praise. But it doesn't end there. Fourth, when we praise, we rejoice at love and long for glory. When we praise, we rejoice at love and long for glory. Verses 11 through 13. Verses 8 through 11, really all about what God's doing. He's establishing His worship. And then we see the response in the hearts of people. And it's a fascinating response. Shouts of joy, weeping. Even if you don't know exactly what's going on here, it would be fascinating, wouldn't it? Or wouldn't it have been fascinating to be there to hear that sound? What would that be like? Shouts of joy and weeping. As we look at the weeping, why are they weeping? Well, we see it. They had seen the first house, and they weep at the second one. Haggai, we heard a few weeks ago, says that they wept because they knew and they saw the former glory of what God had done. Before we chide them too much, before we chide the weepers too much, we ought to admit they had good reason, it seems, to weep. The foundation of this temple was smaller than the previous one. And after all, it was just a foundation. Of course, this building right here is not the temple of God. But imagine if tragedy struck and this building was lost and we had a foundation just out there in the parking lots. We were there at the first worship service there. I think there'd be a few tears. Weeping. Weeping. And we've all wept the tears of verse 12, haven't we? The glory of the church is not what we would long it to be. Another week, another great scandal in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the glory of God's church? You look at your own life, you look at our own ministry here. We long for the things we do just to take off. And God has us instead content with slow and steady growth. Or maybe for some of you, it feels not like growth, but God has you dealing with current glory being less than the former. And you say, I would long to shout for joy, but my experience is leading me to weep. That's the setting here. It's not shocking. It's not shocking that many weep. In some ways, it's more shocking that there are those who can shout for joy. And why? What leads them to shout for joy? Is it their own strength? Is it the great size of this temple? Or is it something else? They shout for joy, it seems, for two reasons. One, they shout for joy because they rejoice in His steadfast love. And as they shout for joy, rejoicing in His steadfast love, you this evening, even as you would weep, can rejoice in His love. You may acknowledge in your life there are many things that aren't the way you would wish. But you can sing with verse 11, He is good. His steadfast love endures. The love of God has endured to the church of Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 2, going back to where we were at the start, Christ loved us. How did He love us? He gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If all you see this evening are foundation stones, and maybe from your vantage point the stones look like rubble, take a minute to turn your eyes from the stones and lift your eyes and see Christ and His love. See Christ and His love offering Himself for you. And so, yes, there are stones and there is rubble, but there is a Christ in whom I rejoice. They rejoice at love. And not only that, they long for glory. The people singing and shouting here are not naive. This is just a foundation. The climax even of the book of Ezra has not been met. We get to the end of Ezra 3, their fears have not been silenced. We'll come to chapter 4 and following, the fears will be there. The oppression will be around. The fears are not fully silenced. But those who shouted, what does a foundation communicate as we shout for joy? A foundation communicates that something else is coming. There are more promises to be fulfilled. A temple is on its way. The promises of God are coming. The glory of God will fill His people. And yes, this even leans them forward to the promise of God that they would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They saw their weakness, but they saw that a simple foundation declared the power of what God would yet do. You and I, we have our fears. There are many things that may not be answered, but we can know this. Glory is on its way. The glory of God is on its way. It's come in Christ. It's coming again. And the simple and even weak things that we see that God is doing in leading us from fear to His praise are pointing us in our weakness to see that the power of God is yet to be. Revelation 21, that new Jerusalem is coming. The temple of God, the dwelling of God, will be with man. The glory is on its way. So sing. Some of you this evening, it may be hard when the call comes to stand and sing to praise. That's okay. The Spirit strengthens us in our weakness. The tears are there, the weakness is there, but the power of God is there to lead us to worship, to see His love, and to long for His glory. When we fear, return to the offering. When we see the offering, commit to build. When we commit to build, God renews His praise. And when God renews His praise, we rejoice at His love and we long for His glory. Let us pray. Father, we do rejoice at Your love and we long for Your glory to come in the church of Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the way You did this in that generation, and as we've seen, You do in each generation what You've always done. Bring a people from darkness to light that they might worship You. So let us now be worshipers of You, and even in our weakness, see the glory that's to come in Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.